The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for Episode 11, Part 1, as I interview Tim Kaufman about his Trinity Review titled Recovering Irenaeus. Tim, welcome to the program.
Hey, it's great to be here. Thanks so much for having me on.
Yeah, it's really exciting. And I guess I should say welcome back, because you and Tim Shaughnessy were my very first guests on Trinity Foundation Radio. So thanks again for your time.
A blast from the past, yeah.
That's right. Well, Tim, you know, before we jump in and talk about your Trinity Review, what I wanted to do was maybe just talk a little bit about yourself. And if you could, just to kick us off here, tell me just a little bit about you, your background. And I'd like to know where your interest in the knowledge of the early church fathers comes from as well.
Oh, well, those are great questions and a great place to start. I know that typically when you're talking with folks about how they dug deep into the early church fathers, it's usually because they just converted to Roman Catholicism and they're trying to explain why they left Protestantism. But I'll tell you, it's been the opposite for me. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I went through college as a Roman Catholic and moved to Huntsville, Alabama to take a job with NASA in 1989, and was converted the next year after visiting a gospel preaching church in Huntsville, Alabama. And I remember when I first moved from Boulder, Colorado, where I went to the University of Colorado, and I got here and I was planning on finding a Roman Catholic church to attend. And there were several different options for me. I think that there were four Roman Catholic churches in the metropolitan area here. And one was Good Shepherd Catholic Church. One was Holy Trinity Catholic Church. And there was one locally called Our Lady Queen of the Universe Catholic Church. And I was intrigued by that one because I thought, well, you know, I was raised with a devotion to Mary. I remember that I was very fond of the different appearances of Mary, like at Fatima in 1917, and Our Lady of Guadalupe, who appeared to Juan Diego in the 16th century, and Our Lady of Lourdes, France, and all these different appearances of Mary. And I remember praying the rosary as a family when we would have dinner together when I was growing up, and I would show up at church early sometimes to adore the Eucharist, because Roman Catholics believe that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper is literally Jesus' body, blood, and soul, and divinity. And so we were encouraged to attend the exposition of the Holy Sacrament, which is when they put the consecrated bread and wine on the altar and people can come and just adore it. And with that kind of background, of course, when I came to Huntsville, Alabama, I knew I was heading for the Bible Belt, and I planned on finding a good, solid Roman Catholic church to attend, and then I would just set up camp, find a good Catholic wife, get married, and raise Catholic kids. The problem was that my boss invited me to attend church with him, and I really didn't want to say no to the guy that had just given me a job, so I visited church with him. And I got plugged in with the singles group there and started going to Bible studies. And I just suddenly was immersed in Scripture, really in a way I'd never been immersed before. So I was studying, I think it was Romans, was what the pastor was going through on Sunday mornings. We were studying the book of Acts in Sunday school, and 1 John Sunday evenings, and 2 Samuel. in a singles Bible study on Tuesday nights, and I was really, really immersed. And so within a year, I never actually found a Roman Catholic church to go to in Huntsville, Alabama. The first time I visited was after I was converted, and I was just doing some research into Eucharistic adoration. So I came to Huntsville, Alabama as a Roman Catholic, trying to stay Roman Catholic, and then the Lord saved me through the preaching of the gospel, a faithful local church that was preaching the scriptures. But I got married in 2001, and my wife, Jennifer, is a great supporter of my interesting research, and I've got four kids, and in addition to my work on some NASA programs, we raise cattle, goats, pigs, chickens, got a dog as well, a little farm out in the country, and we're very much enjoying the farm life, and I'm very much enjoying 30 years of walking with the Lord as a Christian who was saved out of the error of Roman Catholicism back in 1990.
Well, that's quite a testimony. Thanks for sharing that, Tim. And you know, and as far as your interest in the early church fathers, you know, I've read your work. I know that you're a blogger, and you know, I've read some of your other Trinity reviews and some of the books. I know that you've authored two books, and so I know that you have a great deal of knowledge and interest in the early church fathers. And I really appreciate the way that you bring that out in your recovering Irenaeus Trinity review.
Well, it's an interesting story there, because when I first became a Christian, I realized that the scriptures were right. And in fact, I took the scriptures and then compared them against what I had learned from the apparitions of Mary growing up. And I realized that there was a stark contrast between what the scriptures were teaching and what the apparitions were teaching. And I realized that I was so glad that I had left Roman Catholicism, so glad that I had found the scriptures and trusted in what they said, believe what God said, and trusted in His Son for my salvation. But as far as church history went, I had the Bible, and then I had the Reformation. And there was a 1,500-year gap before that. And frankly, I really wasn't even that curious about it. And I remember arguing with people about my conversion, talking with them. But really, my history only went back as far as the Reformation. Then there's a 1,500-year gap, and then back to the Bible. And so I was just comfortable with that. I knew that Roman Catholicism was wrong, Protestants had it right, but what do I do about that 1,500 years before the Reformation? And I was comfortable with it until I started doing a little bit of research. And the research that I was looking into was a book by Thomas Livius, a Roman Catholic priest, written in 1893. And it's called The Blessed Virgin and the Fathers of the First Six Centuries. So I'd come across that because I'd been having conversations with some Roman Catholics, and they were pointing to something, and I was doing some research, and I found that book, and I said, oh, that's pretty interesting. Let's see what the early church thought about the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the purpose of the book really was to justify the Roman Catholic beliefs about Mary, and the Roman Catholics believed that Mary was sinless. She was conceived without sin. She was a virgin not only at Christ's conception, but also in partu, that is, while she's delivering Christ, her physical virginity was not compromised, and He did not open the womb, so to speak. He came out without compromising her physical virginity, and of course, she didn't consummate her marriage to Joseph, didn't have any children, and when she died, or if she died, because there's debate within Roman Catholic circles about whether she actually died, she was assumed body and soul into heaven and now reigns as Queen of Heaven and, well, like I said, Queen of the Universe. And what was interesting to me about Thomas Livius' book was that he did a pretty good job of finding all the evidence he could to support the Roman Catholic views on Mary. But then I noticed something, and it's something that really stuck with me, is that by and large, there were very, very many late 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, and beyond, church fathers and writers who spoke about Mary's sinlessness or assumption, total perpetual virginity. But the pattern that emerged for me was that anything about Mary's sinlessness, assumption, or fulfillment of, as say, the Ark of the New Covenant is what Roman Catholics believe that she was, that the Ark of the Old Covenant was a prefiguration of Mary, and that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. Anything from before the late 300s that spoke about these doctrines of Mary was always of doubtful genuineness or inconsistent, unclear, ambiguous, or frankly was heavily edited or redacted or later discovered to be a forgery from the late 4th century or beyond. And what was not a forgery or was not of doubtful genuineness actually said things more like what Protestants would say. I mean, I was coming across church fathers that said that Mary was, she interrupted Jesus' preaching. She tried to take credit for his first miracle. She was sinful. She doubted. The sword that pierced her heart, according to Simeon, was doubt. And that, she had that sin was paid for at the cross, just like everybody else's. And then you start reading about, there were some church fathers that talked about Mary's virginity was preserved in part too, but she had kids mm-hmm. with Joseph, or her virginity, or she did not have kids with Joseph, but she also, her virginity was compromised in childbirth. But suddenly at the end of the 4th century, all that goes away, and all the things about Mary that they currently believe suddenly become all the rage. She's sinless. She was a perpetual virgin, and her virgin was preserved in part too. She is a mediator between us and Jesus. And I thought to myself, now that's odd that suddenly, after 300 years of them pretty much speaking the way we do about Mary, that suddenly in the late 4th century, she's sinless, perpetual virgin, possibly assumed into heaven, mediator between God and man. And so we see this sudden shift at the end of the 4th century, and that became a pattern that actually I discovered in all these other doctrines that we typically call Roman Catholic. Veneration of relics, veneration of the cross, use of icons, incense and images in worship, transubstantiation, the liturgical sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, papal primacy, Roman primacy, clerical celibacy, baptismal regeneration, prayers for the dead, votive candles, veneration of Mary. It's all fuzzy, indeterminate, or outright denied for the first 3 centuries of Christianity. And there's some statements that are made by some of the church fathers that you could maybe read into if you were inclined to, but it's just not there explicitly. And sometimes they just rule it out altogether. We don't use candles, don't use incense. And then suddenly at the end of the 4th century, all these doctrines emerge in stepwise fashion. And you can hear it in the voice of the apologists when you talk to them. They say, well, what about Mary as the Ark of the Covenant? Well, as early as the late 4th century, such and such said that she was the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, what about the sacrifice of the Mass? Well, Gregory of Nyssa spoke more clearly on this than any preceding church father. What about the mixing, liturgical mixing of water with wine as part of the Lord's Supper? Well, Ambrose spoke clearly on mixing the water with wine at the altar as part of the supper. What about the primacy of Rome, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome? All these things, suddenly, it's always late 4th century, there's somebody that's talking about those things. But for the first 300 years, you know, the Bishop of Rome is not in charge. Mary doesn't intercede for us. We don't offer the sacrifice of the Mass. We don't, elements of the Lord's Supper are symbolic. So as I was researching more and more into the early church fathers, I discovered that there is a sudden change at the end of the 4th century where all this becomes the rage, and to deny it is heresy, and it becomes the heart and soul of Christianity. But for the first 300 years, it just wasn't there. And in fact, for the first 300 years, they spoke very much like Protestants do today. And that's what the big discovery for me as I dug deeper and deeper into the church fathers is that I typically find that people that convert to Roman Catholicism from being Protestant usually went all the way back to the 4th century and say, see, and if I can go back that far, you're just going to have to give me the next 300 years. And that's obviously apostolic. And what I found was, well, those other 300 years are pretty important. And for those 300 years, it's a whole different religion. It's the religion that Protestants hold to today. It's not Roman Catholicism. And I found that was the profound discovery when I was faced with, what do I do with those 1,500 years between the apostles and Martin Luther? Well, and I found it. I said,
yeah, well, that's some great insight there, Tim. Thanks for sharing that. So it sounds like, you know, the great flood of error came in there, you said, at the end of the 4th century. But yes. Prior to that, the church was much more what we would think of as a Protestant church today. Is that correct?
Yes, yes, absolutely.
Okay, okay. Well, you know, what I'd like to do here is turn to your Trinity Review and talk a bit about specifically about some of the things that you wrote. Now, the title of your review is Recovering Irenaeus. So why don't we go ahead and start with that? So just who was Irenaeus and why is it important for us as Reformed believers to recover him?
I would eventually like to write a series on all the fathers, recovering Ignatius, recovering Cyprian, recovering Irenaeus, and he was just the first for me to start with.
Okay.
But yeah, some history on Irenaeus is very, very important. It's the late second century. He's the bishop in what is now modern day Lyons, France. It was the era of the Montanist heresy. The church was reeling from the effects of it. It was essentially what we know as the charismatic controversy today, where there's ecstatic frenzies and shaking and babbling. It's the same error that raises its head and divides congregations, even in our times. But it's the churches of Europe to the West, particularly in Gaul or modern-day France, and in Asia or modern-day Turkey. The churches were holding synods to address the error and were refuting it, holding it at bay, documenting their findings. And what was typical back then is when a church faced something like that, they would document what the situation was and how they fought it off and defended against it. And then they'd send those letters to other congregations. So the congregation at Lyons wrote a letter to the Bishop of Rome explaining that Irenaeus had some good material on the new heresy and that he should be well received as an honorable presbyter. And of course, Irenaeus is shocked when he arrives in Rome to find that he had come to warn them about the Montanist heresy. And then he encounters the Bishop of Rome, who is actually embracing and advancing the heresy and had written letters in support of it. Right. And so Irenaeus also encountered other people in Rome who were falling for the same error. And so that was the turning point in Irenaeus' life, and he began to devote himself as an apologist for Christianity. Because of his passion for truth against error, he turned his attention to the task of detailing all the errors of the heretics, how the Christian is to refute them. And this is contained in his voluminous work Against Heresies, consisting of 5 books. And it's extremely valuable to us, not only because it details all the heretical sects of the second century, but also because in his refutation of the heresies, Irenaeus appeals to the scriptures and provides invaluable information on the prevailing views on the Christian liturgy, and in particular, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So some of the most important information we have on the liturgy of the early church comes from Irenaeus. It's critical. It's a critical piece of literature. And it's found in his most famous work, obviously, Against Heresies. But on a first reading, he comes across as Roman Catholic. And I think it's very important that Protestants know about him. It's important that Reformed Christians become familiar with him. Because in his responses to the Gnostic heretics, he appears to advocate for the authority of Rome, for the liturgical mixing of water with wine during the Lord's Supper, the reality of Christ's presence in the bread and wine at the consecration, the continual offering of the flesh and blood of Christ by the church as the oblation of the new covenant. I use the word Romophilic. He comes across as Romophilic in his liturgy. And many Protestants have stumbled into apostasy by taking the Roman apologist's use of Irenaeus at face value. But when I did some research, started digging deeper, I found that none of that's actually true. As it turns out, he does not argue for the authority of Rome. He does not advocate for liturgical mixing of water with wine during the Lord's Supper. He does not argue for the reality of Christ's presence in the bread and wine at the consecration, and he doesn't teach the continual offering of the flesh and blood of Christ by the church. Those are all fabrications and invalid inferences derived from both accidental and intentional mistranslations of Irenaeus to make his second century ecclesiology appear more like a medieval Roman Catholic liturgy. In fact, there's a point in his Against Heresies, his book 3, chapter 3, where he says that all churches must agree with Rome. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but the full text of Against Heresies only comes to us in a Latin translation. But Irenaeus wrote in Greek, and scholars have long since realized that the person that translated Irenaeus into Latin just was not good at what he did and was not equal to the task. And so whenever we have a Greek fragment to compare Irenaeus' original Greek, the Greek corrects the Latin, and we find out the Latin is very, very poorly translated. And so in the spot where he says all churches must agree with Rome, we only have the Latin. We don't have the Greek, but we have testimony from other church fathers who said that there was an occasion where Irenaeus rebuked the Bishop of Rome because he disagreed with something that the Bishop of Rome was saying and doing. So if Irenaeus himself rebuked the Bishop of Rome and corrected the Bishop of Rome and joined other bishops in admonishing the Bishop of Rome, it's a pretty sure indication that in his original Greek, he didn't say that everybody has to agree with Rome. He didn't, you know. So my point in all this is that if you look at Irenaeus and you look at it through the lens of the Roman Catholic apologist, he's going to sound like he's a Roman Catholic apologist from the second century. You dig a little bit deeper, find out the history of what he wrote, understand the context of why he was writing it, and suddenly it turns into a Protestant liturgy.
That's some fascinating information there. So, I mean, you know, Rome has, what you're saying there is Rome has just been misusing Irenaeus now for, I guess, what, 1500 years or so.
Yes, absolutely. And what we're going to get into this in just a little bit, but he makes reference to the use of mixed wine in the Lord's Supper. He makes reference to water and wine in the Lord's Supper. Justin Martyr made reference to it. There are several other church fathers who make reference to the use of mixed wine. And if you study the history of it, even Roman Catholicism doesn't really know why they do that. They just say that, well, it's possible that the Lord himself did that. But when you study the history of the use of mixed wine, all these references by the early church fathers to the use of water and wine, mixed wine, in the Lord's Supper is reference to a secular manufacturing process that everybody used to make wine. Whether it was Greeks, Romans, Jews, or Christians, they all added water to a syrupy substance called mirum that they also called wine or wine without water, and they add water to it to make wine for a meal. It was a secular manufacturing process that took place in the kitchen, not at the table. So it's only later, and it's at the end of the 4th century, that we have the first evidence, and that's from Ambrose, where he says that you have to mix the water with wine at the altar. But up until then, mixing water with wine was just something you did in the kitchen or the marketplace before you even brought it home. And that's my point, is that you read that and go, oh, look, Irenaeus talks about water mixed with wine, so the Roman Catholic liturgy is correct where they add water to the wine during the Lord's Supper. Well, no, it's not correct. You read the history on mixing water with wine, it's a secular manufacturing process, and everybody did it. And my point in studying this is that understanding the context in which he wrote this, you begin to understand that all he did was use wine. And back then, wine was water mixed with a thick syrupy substance called mirum, or wine with water. And so that my point is that and we're going to get into this when we talk about the Gnostics, is that he talked about mixed wine, and he also talked about mixed bread, because it mattered to them that Jesus, by becoming man, had mixed himself up with us. And so the ingredients that were used for the Lord's Supper were very meaningful to the early church, because they were both mixed. And it was interesting to them that Jesus used mixed ingredients to figure his incarnation, because he'd mixed himself up with us. But what Irenaeus did not say, and none of the early church fathers say, is that Jesus instituted a sacrament in which he personally mixed the water with wine, and that we should do so too.
Well, you know, Tim, I think you've really highlighted the importance of doing good scholarship, and I know you certainly have done that with regard to Irenaeus. Why don't we, since you brought up the Gnostics, I wanted to ask you about that. You had brought up the issue of the Gnostics in your review, and if you could explain who the Gnostics were.
Okay, and that is a big question, and it's an important one, because the vast majority of Irenaeus's work against heresies is devoted to the Gnostic heresy, and other church fathers that were contemporary to him or shortly after him were also dealing with the Gnostic heresy. But the early church, when it was first commissioned by Jesus, was sent out to preach the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the kingdom, and his death for his people, the fact that he'd come to conquer hell and death and came preaching the resurrection of the body and salvation of the soul. Jews generally believed the Messiah must come in the flesh, but they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and others believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he'd come to impose the Mosaic Law. And so that's why we see so much of the New Testament dedicated to just refuting the Jewish or the Judaizing errors, and preserving, safeguarding the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works, and salvation by grace through faith. And the church had to deal with those errors first. And for the most part, I would say most people are familiar with that fact. But another error emerged shortly after that, and the Apostle John was the only one who really lived long enough to see it and begin to write against it. That's why we see it show up in his letters. But that was the Gnostic error. And shortly after the church had addressed through the apostles the error of the Judaizing error and the Jewish error, there were some men that came along believing that they had special knowledge or gnosis about Jesus, and they were called the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that the full knowledge of the mystery of the gospel was not revealed in writing, but in a living voice that included secret knowledge not available in the scriptures and certainly not available to the common man. And that secret knowledge was that the incarnation had not really happened, that Jesus was spirit, but not truly flesh. He only seemed to have a body, only appeared to suffer, only seemed to die, and only appeared to come back to life. It was all just a mirage, but not real. And John the Apostle addressed that in his first epistle. He says, "Know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." That's a direct strike at the heart of the Gnostic error, which was that Jesus Christ did not really come in the flesh. Now, that incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, as you know, is absolutely central to the gospel of God's redemption of his people. There's no payment for our sins if Jesus had no body and could not suffer and die, and no resurrection from the dead if he did not defeat death. No salvation if Jesus did not defeat hell. So it should come as no surprise to us that the secret knowledge these Gnostics possessed was that Jesus had not really come in the flesh, had not really suffered and died, had not really been raised from the dead, did not really come to save body and soul together. Such a teaching strikes at the heart of the good news and had to be refuted. And so Irenaeus spent the last years of his life addressing that specific heresy. And not only from the scriptures, but, and this is important, by also showing the internal inconsistency of the Gnostic belief system. By way of contrast, the biblical view of the gospel, the incarnation, and Christian worship were entirely consistent, and Irenaeus did not hesitate to point it out. He argued against the Gnostics, saying that I understand what you believe, and let me tell you why it's internally contradictory. So before we get too far down the path of his work against the Gnostics, I really want to just lay out the Gnostic belief system. If you can imagine trying to understand a formative event in the history of the United States like the Boston Tea Party without understanding British tax policy, you're going to think that the colonists just didn't like tea. So we have to understand what it was he was fighting against. So let's take a look at a quick summary, the way Irenaeus summarizes recapitulates for us the Gnostic error. And keep in mind that Against Heresies is composed of 5 volumes. Each volume contains 30 to 40 chapters, and each chapter has multiple paragraphs. So it's a lengthy piece of literature, and it is hard to do it justice in such a quick summary. But Irenaeus has long since been justified in his summary, and scholars of all stripes recognize that he captured the Gnostic Gnostic heresy quite accurately. So according to the Gnostics, creation is evil and originated from apostasy, ignorance, and passion, and the spiritual world is pure and untainted with sin. Pure spirit cannot interact with created matter. In Irenaeus' description, the heavenly powers of the Gnostics do not come in contact with any of those things which belong to creation. Spirit and creation do not mix. There is no union of flesh and spirit. And I use those words deliberately and advisedly because we're going to come back to the union of flesh and spirit. But it's significant, it was very significant, that Irenaeus, who had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, who is spirit, became man so that he could save his people and bring them their bodies back to life. It was important to him that a spiritual God had come in contact with creation in order to save it. To deny that that was possible was to deny the gospel. Now, because according to the Gnostics, spirit and creation could not come in contact with each other. There were therefore two gods. One was the creator, who was the bad God who created the world. And then there was Jesus' father, who did not create the world. So Jesus as spirit was the son of the father who was not the creator. The creator was not Jesus' father, and Jesus was not the creator's son. And that's pretty important, because Irenaeus is going to get to that and use the liturgy to militate against that. So according to the Gnostics, Jesus did not really have a created body, but only appeared to have a body. And the Gnostics of Irenaeus' day actually acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, but denied that he had a body and denied that he was the son of the creator, because that which is spirit cannot mix with creation. So they wanted to maintain that separation. They believe that there's a spiritual God that they should worship, and Jesus is his father, but he's not the creator, because the creator is responsible for the fallen world. And Jesus as spirit cannot come in contact with that, and therefore he didn't really have a body. But it's important to understand those foundational precepts in order to understand why Irenaeus was so animated in his refutation. If a pure God cannot mix with creation, the whole gospel is undone. If Jesus is the son of an evil creator God, he cannot be a spotless lamb, a sacrifice for our sins. But if Jesus is the son of a pure, non-creating spirit and did not take on a body, then there's no offering to be made, no blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Irenaeus knew that the Gnostic teaching was not only incompatible with Christianity, it was utterly hostile to it. But by the end of the first century, the Gnostic teachings were making headway throughout the known world, and Ignatius of Antioch was writing against them as well. So late in the second century, Irenaeus documented those errors and explained to other Christians, here's how you defend the truth against the Gnostic heresy. And importantly, there was no secret knowledge. The knowledge Jesus handed down through the apostles was written down to us for us in the scriptures, and those were sufficient as a defense for truth. That's a critical point too, is that he did not feel he needed to disprove secret knowledge with more secret knowledge. He said, whatever we have from Christ is in the scriptures from the apostles, and that's what we need. That's all we need. We don't need secret knowledge that's an oral tradition that came down from them. So his defense of the truth, particularly his use of scriptures against the Gnostic heresy, was admirable, and it's exemplary. And what's important is that we understand that when he was faced with secret knowledge from the Gnostics, who came up with a really complex worldview in order to account for Jesus, as Lord and Savior, but not having a body, it's important that we know about that, so we know what it was that Irenaeus was up against and how he defended against it.
So it sounds like you could say that Irenaeus held to the same idea of Martin Luther, his, you know, Luther's Schriftprinzip, as John Robbins liked to talk about, you know, the idea that you have to bring everything back to the scriptures.
Yes, yes, yes. In fact, he did. That's exactly right. In fact, he says, since we have the tradition of the apostles, let's now turn to the scriptures where that tradition is documented for us. So when Irenaeus referred to the tradition of the apostles that has been handed down to us, the Roman Catholic reads that and says, see, oral tradition. But you go read Irenaeus, and he says, yeah, it's right here in the scriptures.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Thank you. Now, I wanted to ask you this, too. In his writings on the Eucharist, you made the point that Irenaeus' main argument against the Gnostics was that they were being inconsistent in their use of created food, and that it was never Irenaeus' intent to argue for the mass sacrifice. Please explain why you say this.
Okay, so the mass sacrifice, as we're describing it here, is the medieval Roman Catholic sacrifice in which the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are consecrated and are alleged to turn into the body and blood of Christ, and then are sacrificed, offered to God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Irenaeus is used by the Roman Catholic apologists to advance that view and to show that originated much earlier than just medieval times. It was being advanced by Irenaeus, allegedly. So to understand what Irenaeus was really teaching, we need to go back, read Irenaeus in the context of his own writings and in the context of what he was fighting against. And what he was fighting against was Gnostics and their denial that Jesus was the son of the creator and that the creator God was Jesus' father. Whereas Christians see Jesus' father and the creator as one and the same. Jesus' father is the creator. Jesus had a created body, and Jesus thanked his Father for created food. That's a very important point. And typically, the Roman Catholic argument from Irenaeus is that, well, he's obviously talking about transubstantiated food. That's how he militated against the Gnostics. He defended the incarnation by pointing to transubstantiated food. So this is where Irenaeus' arguments against the Gnostics get really, really interesting, and a pretty important part of his reputation, his refutation, was the Christian liturgy and how the Gnostics were imitating. What's interesting is in Ignatius's day, about 90 years before Irenaeus, the Gnostics did not imitate the Christian liturgy. They found it to be abhorrent because in the Christian liturgy, we say things like, this is my body, this is my blood. And the Gnostics didn't agree with that kind of language because they didn't believe Jesus had a body or blood. But in the Christian liturgy of the late second century, the Gnostics had actually begun to imitate the Christian liturgy. In fact, they had duplicated it exactly, and that was something that really irritated Irenaeus. In the Christian liturgy of that time, Christians gathered regularly and set aside the fruits of the harvest, the best of their wine, milk, cheese, eggs, grain, grapes, bread, and other products of the soil and their toil, and offered it to the Lord as a tithe offering, much like the offertory or the collection that's part of any evangelical liturgy. It's a collection for the poor and for the needs of the saints, and they considered it an oblation or a sacrifice after the example of Epaphroditus and his well-pleasing and acceptable sacrifice in Philippians 4:18, because Paul said that he'd received needful things from Epaphroditus, and the Lord considers that a well-pleasing and acceptable sacrifice, and a well-pleasing thank offering as reflected in Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16, where to do good and to share with one another is a sacrifice well-pleasing to the Lord, and that is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, thanks and praise to his name. So it was a sacrifice, a Eucharist, and an offering of thanks and the first fruits of creation to the Father in imitation of Jesus, who himself had thanked his Father for bread and wine the night before he died. The early church saw this as a fulfillment of the Malachi 1:11 prophecy, in which the Lord rejects the Jewish sacrifices and speaks of a day when Gentiles would daily offer acceptable sacrifices to him. The early church believed that the tithe offering for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger fulfilled that prophecy. And in his explanation of this, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, Irenaeus concluded that we are bound to offer to God the first fruits of his creation. That's from Against Heresies, Book 4, Chapter 18, Paragraph 1. It was the thank offering, the tithe, the Eucharist, and importantly, it was an offering of created food. And I'm using the word Eucharist advisedly there because in the early church, the tithe, the thank offering, was itself the Eucharist. Roman Catholicism later used that term to refer exclusively to the consecrated elements of the Lord's Supper. But in the early church, the Eucharist was the tithe offering. And in fact, in some writings from Hippolytus, one of Irenaeus' disciples, newly baptized people are finally allowed to come to the church service and participate in the liturgy, and they are advised to bring their own Eucharist with them, which is an interesting thing to say,
right,
if the Eucharist refers exclusively to consecrated bread and wine. But clearly the Eucharist in those days referred to the tithe offering for the poor, and on the first day that someone's baptized, they're allowed to come and present their Eucharist offering as well, their tithe for the poor. So it was an offering of created food, and I really want to focus on that. So imagine a liturgy less than 100 years removed from the apostles, in which the saints gathered together to offer the Lord the very best of their harvest, the first fruits of creation, set it aside for the Lord's purposes, and offer that as the Eucharist, the thank offering to Jesus' Father. It's an offering of unconsecrated bread and wine and many other products of the soil. That's pretty much what we Christians do today. We monetize the harvest, of course, and then we put money in the collection plate. I don't remember a worship service I've ever been to where we didn't have one, a tithe offering or collection. But back then, they offered the first fruits of the harvest and thanked Jesus' Father for the abundance of creation. In other words, they offered created food to Jesus' Father in fulfillment of the Malachi 1:11 prophecy that they would daily offer sacrifices to the Lord that were pleasing and well-pleasing and acceptable to him, just like Philippians 4:18, just like Hebrews 13:15 and 16. I don't think anyone can really argue against that practice. It's what the scriptures teach. It's apostolic. And nowadays we just monetize the harvest and put money. And now we've digitized the harvest, and now we send in digital money as well. So we can get into that another day, because I know you have your thoughts on digitized money. So, but it was their way of thanking God for his creation. And so immediately after the tithe offering, some of the bread and wine was taken and then used for the Lord's Supper, which is why the Lord's Supper eventually came to be called Eucharist as well, because the Eucharist was the tithe offering, and that included bread and wine, and then some of the bread and wine from the Eucharist was taken and consecrated and used for the Lord's Supper. So for the supper, some bread was taken from the tithe offering and was consecrated and then eaten as Jesus commanded, and then some wine was taken from the tithe offering or the Eucharist, and it was consecrated, and Christians would take it and drink it as Jesus commanded. What didn't happen was anybody offering the bread and wine after the consecration. All the offering was in the tithe beforehand. So in those days, the bread and wine were consecrated simply by saying Jesus' words over them. This is my body broken for you, or this is my blood shed for you, or something like this is the body of Christ, or this is the blood of Christ. The consecration was a very, very simple liturgy, a Eucharist offering of created food as a tithe for the poor, after which some of that created food was taken in hand, and Jesus' words were spoken over that created food, and then it's eaten. And that's it. It's pretty much the same liturgy that we celebrate at the Presbyterian Church I attend today. I typically don't bring the fruit of my harvest, because I raise cattle, and no one's going to be interested in seeing the 2 pounds of ground beef in the collection plate. And these days, I think that'd be a very generous contribution, because I understand beef prices have gone through the roof. So,
yes.
But the question is, what does this have to do with the Gnostics? Well, the Gnostics of Irenaeus' day were imitating the Christian liturgy. They weren't merely having an alternate Gnostic liturgy. Their liturgy was exactly the same as the Christian liturgy. They collected the first fruits of creation just like the Christians. They offered it to the Father of their Lord as a tithe offering just like the Christians. They spoke the words of consecration over it, calling it the body of their Lord just like the Christians. Irenaeus couldn't argue against their liturgy. It was biblical. It was scriptural. It's what he was doing. It included a tithe, the consecration, and the supper, just like his. So instead, Irenaeus argued again that the Gnostic liturgy was inconsistent with their belief system, and the Gnostics were inconsistent to imitate Christians. If the fruit of creation was from the Creator and was therefore tainted with sin, why offer it to the Father to whom it did not belong and who did not make it? That's not a thank offering. That's an insult. It's an insult to offer to the Father what belongs to the Creator. Because remember, the Gnostics believed in two gods: a Creator God who was bad and responsible for fallen creation, and a spiritual God who was Jesus' Father. To offer the fruit of creation to Jesus' Father is like saying the Father is covetous of the Creator's food. And that's what Irenaeus was arguing against. He said it's wrong to offer created food to the Father who had not created it. So I'm going to read from Against Heresies, Book 4, Chapter 18, Paragraph 4, which is where he makes that very point. He says, "The Church alone offers this pure oblation to the Creator, offering to him with giving of thanks the things taken from his creation. But the Jews do not offer this." That's his reference to Malachi 1:11. The Jews don't offer that. And the Lord rejected their sacrifices, but he would accept ours. He says, "Nor again do any of the conventicles of the heretics offer this. For some, by maintaining that the Father is different from the Creator, do, when they offer to him what belongs to this creation of ours, set him forth as being covetous of another's property and desirous of what is not his own. Those again who maintain that the things around us originated from apostasy, ignorance, and passion, do, while offering unto him the fruits of ignorance, passion, and apostasy, sin against their Father, rather subjecting him to insults than giving him thanks." And it's important. So that's the conclusion of Against Heresies 4, 18, 4. But notice that he is making the very point. You're offering the fruits of creation to Jesus' Father, or the Father of your Lord, while denying that he's responsible for that creation and therefore giving to him what belongs to the Creator God, as if your father was jealous of the Creator God's creation. So the problem with the Gnostic liturgy, according to Irenaeus, was that they maintained the Father and the Creator were two different gods and yet offered the first fruits of creation to the Father. It made no sense to Irenaeus. If they're really two different gods, the Creator and Jesus' Father, it was silly to offer to the Father the first fruits that belong to the Creator. By offering tainted, created things to the Father, they were actually insulting him rather than thanking him. Now to this point, I just want to make the point. Irenaeus is contrasting not two different liturgies, because the Gnostic liturgy and the Christian liturgy was identical. He's contrasting two different worldviews. And he's exposing their inconsistency. And he's going to, you know, the coup de grace here is going to be when he says, but we are consistent in our liturgy because we believe that Jesus' Father is the Creator. We'll get to that. But this is how he argues against them. And I'll just read you one more sentence from that same chapter of Against Heresies. He says, how can they be consistent with themselves when they say that the bread over which thanks has been given is the body of their Lord and the cup his blood, if they do not call himself the Son of the Creator of the world, that is, his Word? That's a reference to God spoke the universe into existence by his Word, and Jesus is the Word of the Father, and therefore the Son is the Son of the Creator, and it is through Christ that the world is created. And so Irenaeus is pointing out, you guys have a really messed up liturgy if you are going to hold to your worldview, because it's entirely inconsistent for you to say, okay, now that we've given thanks over this created food, we're going to pronounce the consecration over it, saying this is the body of our Lord and this is the blood of our Lord, because you're saying that about created food. Again, we are not talking about consecrated food just yet. He's asking him, why would you speak the consecration over created food? And my point is that he's talking about created food still. Notice that he's simply walking through the liturgy, picking apart the inconsistencies in stepwise fashion, going through one step by step. There's a tithe offering, then you take some of that, and then you speak a consecration. It doesn't make sense if you believe there's two different gods. So it was silly to offer created things to the Father to whom it did not belong, and it was just as silly to take some of that created bread and call it the body of their Lord if their Lord did not have a created body and, in fact, was not the Son of the Creator. It just made no sense. And so Irenaeus addresses precisely this point when he speaks of Christ's institution of the supper. And notice, Irenaeus's repeated emphasis is on Jesus's use of created food. The point being that Jesus would not have thanked his Father for created food if his Father was not the Creator. It's all about created food, and the Gnostic belief system, if it were true, would actually make Jesus inconsistent with himself, and nobody would have alleged that. So I'm now reading from Against Heresies 4:17-5, and he says, again, giving directions to his disciples to offer to God the first fruits of his own created things, not as if he stood in need of them, but that they might be themselves neither unfruitful nor ungrateful, he took that created thing, bread, and gave thanks and said, this is my body. And the cup likewise, which is part of that creation to which we belong, he confessed to be his blood, and taught the new oblation of the new covenant, which the church receiving from the apostles offers to God throughout all the world, to him who gives us as the means of subsistence the first fruits of his own gifts in the New Testament, concerning which Malachi among the 12 prophets thus spoke beforehand. Clearly, Irenaeus, when he talks about Jesus instituting the oblation of the new covenant, is referring to an offering of created things because Jesus said thank you to his Father for created things. It's all about created food. And then from another section of Against Heresies, he says, how could the Lord with any justice, that is any righteousness or correctness or consistency, if he belonged to another father, could he have acknowledged the bread to be his body while he took it from that creation to which we belong and affirmed the mixed cup to be his blood? Why did he acknowledge himself to be the Son of Man if he had not gone through that birth which belongs to a human being? How, too, could he forgive us those sins for which we are answerable to our Maker and God? And how, again, supposing that he was not flesh, was any man merely in appearance, but was a man merely in appearance, could he have been crucified, and could blood and water have issued from his pierced side? What body, moreover, was it that those who buried him consigned to the tomb? And what was that which rose again from the dead? That's against heresies 4:33-2. And notice that Irenaeus goes straight for the heart of the gospel, and he says, "This, if your belief system is true, basically controverts all of what we know from the scriptures. It undoes the incarnation. It undoes the gospel. There's no salvation from sins. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no hope for us. And yet we know from the scriptures that Jesus called created food his body, called created wine his blood, and thanked his Father for it. And this proved to Irenaeus that Jesus had a created body and his Father was the creator." So my point in all this is that if you read Irenaeus cover to cover, you'll find that it's created food which proves the union of spirit and flesh. And he does that by saying Jesus thanked his Father for created food. He grew hungry for created food. And he promised that he would eat created food with his disciples again in the future. And he says explicitly in Against Heresies that Jesus promised to drink wine again with his disciples in the kingdom speaks of flesh, not spirit. A spiritual being would never promise to eat created food. So he also exposes the inconsistency of the heretics when they talk about their spiritual beings feasting with the Father as if they were man. And notice that he's going back to the fact that they portray their own spiritual entities as eating food. And he says in Against Heresies 3:11-5, Jesus thanked his Father for created food, proving that he had created it. Christ's hunger for created food proved that he was a real and substantial man before the crucifixion. That's 5:20-21-2. And his promise to eat created food again proved that he remained incarnate thereafter. For to drink that which flows from the vine pertains to flesh and not to spirit. And when you read that in its context, understand that he's militating against Gnostics who denied the union of flesh and spirit. Irenaeus believed that nothing so proved the union of flesh and spirit like Jesus' hunger for created food, his promise to eat created food again with his disciples, and the fact that he had used created food in the institution of the Lord's Supper. The proof of the union of spirit and flesh was not that Jesus had transubstantiated the bread and the wine. The proof of the union of flesh and spirit was that Jesus had used created food at all. And the Gnostics were inconsistent in their liturgy to use created food while denying that their Lord would have consumed it or would have called created food his body and blood. And so the coup de grace, as I mentioned earlier, is that Irenaeus comes back to the Christian liturgy and he says, "But our opinion is in accordance with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. For we offer to him his own, announcing consistently the fellowship and union of the flesh and spirit." And when he says we offer to him his own, he's saying, yeah, you know how you guys offer created food to the guy that didn't make it? We offer created food to the guy that did. See, the Eucharist establishes our position, and our position is established by the Eucharist. Now, the Roman Catholic in that argument says, well, if the Eucharist refers to the consecrated elements, then this is obviously Irenaeus talking about transubstantiation, and the transubstantiation is what he used to argue against the Gnostic heresy. But he didn't. He used created food to argue against the Gnostic heresy. Do you see my point?
Yes, and that's actually a very devastating argument that Irenaeus makes against the Gnostics. I mean, it's one just saying you guys are inconsistent. We Christians are consistent. And of course, you know, when you're talking there too about the Eucharist, the way that you're defining Eucharist is that it was the offering that people would bring, you know, the tithe offering that people would bring. It wasn't, you know, I think when we use the term Eucharist today, maybe we think more of communion, but your use of it is more of just the tithe offering that people would bring. Whereas today we would use money, they would make the offering in kind. Is that correct?
Yes, that's exactly right. In fact, it's a just as a brief side note, the Irenaeus predecessor in militating against the Gnostics, I would say, is Ignatius of Antioch, who, as I mentioned, wrote about 80 or 90 years before Irenaeus did. And he argued against the Gnostics. And what was interesting, in his day, the Gnostics would not participate in the Eucharist. They did not have a liturgy that was just a knockoff of the Christian liturgy. And he said, the Gnostics do not, they abstain from the Eucharist because they do not confess the Eucharist to be the body and blood of Christ. Okay? So, and Roman Catholics use that and say, see, Ignatius of Antioch said that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. Well, if you understand that the Eucharist refers to the tithe offering, and they took some of the bread and wine from the tithe offering and then pronounced the Lord's words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood over it, suddenly Ignatius of Antioch has basically the same liturgy as Irenaeus, because the sentence immediately preceding the comment where he says the heretics do not, they abstain from the Eucharist and prayer, is a reference to the tithe offering for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And so it just happens to be in the preceding chapter, but it is that he wrote the letter as just a letter, and the division of the chapter separated those two statements. So he says the heretics do not care for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, and they abstain from the Eucharist and prayer. The Eucharist and prayer, of course, is the thank offering of the early church. And then once the thank offering is done, they don't take bread and wine and pronounce the words of consecration over it. This is my body. This is my blood. Because they would never say that about something about created food, right? So Ignatius of Antioch's comments did not prove transubstantiation in the early church. They proved that the Eucharist was the tithe offering. And then the Gnostics do not participate in the tithe offering because they would never want to show up and then take bread in their hand and say, this is my body. Because they knew that Jesus, they didn't believe Jesus had a body. But the difference is, by Irenaeus' day, the Gnostics had decided that, you know what? If we're going to make inroads to Christianity, we're going to have to start adopting their liturgy. And by then, they were participating in the Eucharist. They were offering creative food. They were calling it the body of their Lord. They were imitating the Christian liturgy. And when they call it the body of the Lord, that's just a reference to the consecration that took place. So when you look back and you see that the Eucharist of the early church was really the tithe offering, and Ignatius's reference to Eucharist and prayer is the giveaway there, because the tithe offering was accompanied with prayers of thanks. And then they took some of that bread and wine from the Eucharist offering and then consecrated it and ate it. It does get rid of any perception you could have in the early church that they offered consecrated bread and wine to the Father as part of their liturgy. That came around at the end of the fourth century. It's absent in the early church.
You've been listening to Trinity Foundation Radio, Episode 11, Part 1. For guest Tim Kaufman and Trinity Foundation President Tom Judaitis, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks for listening, and I invite you to join Tim and me as we continue our discussion in Episode 11, Part 2. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print, and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.